you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 26th chapter. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew for some time now. We've been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we're maintaining and continuing our ongoing exposition. Today, we come to Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to look at the passage that encompasses verses 26 through verse 35. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, wherein the apostle Matthew faithfully recorded, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, 'All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee.' Peter answered and said unto him, 'Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended.' Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' Peter said unto him, 'Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee.' Likewise also said all the disciples." May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let us join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and so we ask that you would help us to hear and understand these words and apply them to our hearts, open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our hearts and minds so that we might receive thy word today. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. So we're returning again to this ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're at this point in the Gospel where all the Gospels, the canonical Gospels, conclude. And that is with the apex of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and his resurrection. We sometimes refer to this as the Passion Narrative. As the Apostle Paul will put it when he writes to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so Paul said, "I want to preach Christ crucified to you." And then later on, also in 1 Corinthians, our verse that we're reciting together, he rehearsed his gospel. And what was that gospel that he had preached to them? That Christ had died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas or Peter and to the 12. And so we have those four seminal, fundamental, objective points of the gospel: that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to the disciples before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Last week, we were meditating on the preceding passage on the betrayal of Judas. And I noted last time that according to what historians call the criterion of embarrassment, that the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas was one of the most uncontested historical facts about the life of Christ. If it were not true, it certainly would never have been invented by the apostles. It wouldn't have been incorporated into places like our gospels. But each one tells us how one of the 12, Judas, betrayed our Lord. And Matthew and the other evangelists tell us about the betrayal of Judas with no shame, with no embarrassment, because it's true. It happened. And also because, as Christ explained to his own disciples, all this happened in fulfillment of the scriptures. Look back at Matthew 26 and verse 24. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. We also saw last week, as we're coming to again this climax of the gospel, that it was at Passover that Christ gathered with his disciples in the upper room. We saw this, didn't we, as we were looking in chapter 26 and verse 17, where it says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And Christ sent some of the disciples ahead. Luke tells us in his gospel that it was in particular Peter and John who were sent ahead, and they made arrangements for Christ to gather in an upper room with his disciples to eat this Passover meal. And today we're going to be transitioning to look at what happened in that Passover meal. We already saw how during in the midst of that meal, Christ prophesied the betrayal of Judas. But now we're going to see how Christ will also in this meal, he will establish a new meal. A new meal that will represent the new covenant that will be established through the offering up of his body upon the cross and the shedding of his blood. And then we will see him leave that upper room with the disciples to go to the Mount of Olives. And there he will, as they go, he will prophesy the failure of his disciples. The shepherd will be stricken and the sheep will be scattered abroad. And he will also, in particular, prophesy the denial of Peter. He prophesied the apostasy of Judas, and he will also prophesy the denial of Peter. And yet, in the midst of these rather gloomy and discouraging predictions, he will once again predict his glorious resurrection from the dead. And so, if you look at verse 32 in our passage today, he will say, "But after I am risen again." In the midst of the discouragements of going to the cross, the Lord Jesus also knew the surety of the resurrection, because everything was happening to him as it was written of him. Again, verse 24, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him." And we are reminded today that we can never consider the cross of Christ without also considering the empty tomb. And we're also reminded through the establishment today of this Lord's Supper that we read about in this passage, we are able to see how Christ makes provisions for his disciples even as he prepares for this time we're living in, the time when he's physically not present with us, but is with us by the Spirit. And so let's turn and look at our passage together. As we glance at it, we can see it falls into two parts. And so the first part of our passage in verses 26 through 30, I think we can see is a description of the establishment of this new covenant meal. So verses 26 through 30. Then there's the second part of the passage, which is verses 31 through 35, where Christ prophesies the failure of his disciples, even as he anticipates his glorious resurrection. So let's walk through the two parts of this passage together. We begin with verses 26 through 30, Christ's establishment of this new covenant meal. And so it begins in verse 26, "And as they were eating," what were they eating? They were eating the Passover meal. And we can compare this to verse 21, which says, "And as they did eat," that was the point at which he prophesied the betrayal of Judas. The Passover meal continues. It's actually coming to a conclusion. And the Lord Jesus is going to establish in the midst of and at the conclusion of this Passover meal, again, this new covenant meal. Soon he and the other disciples will go out, as we see in verse 30. They will sing a hymn and they will go out to the Mount of Olives. And so we sometimes call this scene, and perhaps you've heard it described as this, we sometimes hear this scene described as the Last Supper, because it was the last such earthly meal of this kind which Christ in his first advent would share with his apostles before he is raised from the dead, and certainly before the coming of the kingdom and his second coming. Although some of you who know the scriptures well may remember that in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us in Luke 24, verses 41 through 43, that after Christ was raised from the dead, that he ate from the honeycomb and he ate some fish to show the disciples that he wasn't a phantom, that his resurrection just wasn't a spiritual resurrection, but it was a bodily resurrection. He had a transformed body. And so he did eat before them on that occasion. And you may also know that in John 21, Christ appeared to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And they had been out fishing all night long. And they saw the Lord Jesus on the shore, not immediately recognizing them. And he had cooked for them a breakfast. And he had cooked for them bread and fish. And so the risen Jesus would have these short meals with Christ, but this would be the last meal that he would have of this kind, the last Passover meal that he would have with them in his first advent before the resurrection, before his ascension, and before he would come again in glory. And so this scene, the so-called Last Supper, has been depicted by artists from Leonardo da Vinci to Salvador Dali. People have sometimes inappropriately presented this scene without historical accuracy, other times closer to it, but it's been a favorite scene for people to meditate upon, this so-called, again, Last Supper. But what's important for us is not simply that this was the Last Supper of Christ's first advent that he shared with the disciples, but also that he established, again, in this meal, what we call the Lord's Supper. And we didn't just pull that name out of thin air. This is what the Apostle Paul called it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. Christ established the Lord's Supper. And so we'd rather speak of it as the Lord's Supper rather than the Last Supper. The followers of Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, would, after this night, never again celebrate the Passover. With the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a seismic spiritual event took place. The ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law, including the Passover, would be abrogated. And instead of the Passover, Christians would observe this meal instituted by Christ, the Lord's Supper, and we continue to observe it today. You may well know that the Lord's Supper has only two elements, the bread and the cup. And here we see this pattern established here by the Lord himself. As we continue in verse 26, it says, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples. And so the Lord Jesus begins by taking bread. Of course, there was probably no more common staple of a first century meal in the land of the Lord than bread. When Christ was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, as it's recorded in Matthew 4:4, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Notice that taking this bread, four actions are described. First of all, the actual taking of the bread. Secondly, the blessing of the bread. By this, we take it to mean that the Lord at this point called down or asked for the blessings of the Father upon it and upon those who would partake of it. And then he broke it, and then he gave it to his disciples. And with that, with those four actions taken by him, he commands two actions of the disciples. And this is expressed here in verse 26. As he tells them, take and eat. Take of this bread and eat of it. And then he declares the spiritual meaning of this element of the bread in verse 26 as he says, "This is my body." Now, we need the whole witness. We need the whole counsel of God to know all things that were said and transpired, all the things that we need to know that are sufficient for us to know. And so in Luke's gospel, he gives us a bit of a fuller quotation. He says, records that Christ said on this occasion, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul, when he records this event in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that Christ said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And as Christ distributed this bread, undoubtedly he probably repeated this statement, you know, many times over as he shared this bread with the disciples. And we have one recording, one statement, another recording another statement, the Apostle Paul recording yet another variation upon it. But they're all in harmony with one another, with as representing what Christ said on that evening. We've seen throughout this gospel that Christ was a teacher of parables. We can think of all the parables that are recorded within this gospel. He compared, for example, the kingdom of God to various things. He said it was like a sower who went out to sow seed. He said that the kingdom of God was like a mustard seed, something very small that grew into something great. He said the kingdom was like a wedding banquet where a king invited guests and some refused to come. And so he went out and called and into the hedgerows and called and compelled men to come in. And so we've seen the Lord Jesus speak in parables. We've also seen the Lord Jesus throughout this gospel act as a prophet who engaged in symbolic actions. Whether that was that on that occasion where he took a little child and placed the child in the midst of his disciples, and he said, "Anyone who wants to enter into the kingdom of heaven has to become like this child." Or we can think about when he entered into Jerusalem, how he purposely entered riding upon the colt of a donkey, or how he went into the temple and he symbolically cleansed it. And so Christ told parables. He engaged in prophetic symbolic actions. And I think this evening, as Christ takes this bread and speaks to the disciples, he's doing both of those things. He's speaking parabolically, and he's also engaging in a symbolic prophetic action. Certainly when he says, "Take, eat, this is my body," we must understand it spiritually. Our Roman Catholic friends have put forward the doctrine of what's called transubstantiation to suggest that the bread and the cup literally become the body and blood of Christ, though they remain unchanged in what the philosophers call the accidents of their external form. But we believe the simplest and best explanation is to say that Christ was speaking here figuratively, metaphorically, spiritually, as he so often did in his ministry. Think about when he said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." Or when he said in John 10:9, "I am the gate of the sheep." Certainly he didn't mean us to say that he was a beam of light, or that he was a gate that had hinges and rails or something like that. He was speaking symbolically, spiritually. And likewise here, we think Christ's statement should be taken spiritually and not physically. And indeed, we know that Christ's words were often misunderstood by men. Think about that scene in John chapter 3 when Christ is speaking with Nicodemus, who had come to him by night. And the Lord said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again to enter into the kingdom." Remember what Nicodemus responded? He said, "Are you saying I need to go a second time into my mother's womb?" Well, he misunderstood, didn't he? He took overly literally the words of Christ. Or think about in John chapter 4, when Christ met the Samaritan woman at the well, and he said to her, "I can give you living water, and I can give you living water so that you'll never be thirsty again." And she said, "You don't have anything to draw water from the well." So she misunderstood the words of Christ. You didn't take them at their spiritual sense. And I think likewise here, we need to be careful that we don't commit the error of Nicodemus, the error of the Samaritan woman at the well. And we have to understand the spiritual sense in which Christ is saying, "This is my body." What does he mean by this? Well, what he meant was just that as he had taken that bread and as he had broken it and given it to his disciples, what he was doing was prophetically predicting what was going to happen to him that very next day. That on the cross, his life was about to be broken by death. Now we know, however, that his bones were not broken, because in John's gospel, John 19, verse 36, it says that in accordance with scripture, that none of his bones were broken. So it's not talking about the breaking of his bones, but simply the breaking of life. That he, as he broke that bread, and as he gives it to the disciples, what he was communicating to them was that through his death on the cross, nourishing benefits would be shared with them. That's the bread. The second element of this new covenant meal that he establishes, the second element is the cup. And so in verse 27 we read, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them." And so the cup was, of course, that which held the fruit of the vine, as he will refer to it in verse 29. And see, we see him again taking actions. Three actions are described. He took the cup. He gave thanks. You may know that in Greek, the word for to give thanks is Eucharisto. And it's from this word that we have another term that we can use alongside of the Lord's Supper for this meal. We call it the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving meal, when we give thanks to God for Christ. And then, last of all, of course, he gave it to the disciples with the instruction, "Drink ye all of it." Let me make two points about this instruction. When we just hear the English statement, "Drink ye all of it," we might be unclear as to what the "all" refers to. Was he saying every drop in this cup needs to be consumed? And actually, if you look at it in Greek, the "all" here is modifying or describing the subjects. And what he's really saying is not drink every drop of this, but he's saying all of you who are here at the table with me, all of you drink of this cup. He does say, though, drink ye all of it from the cup. And so some take this to be that there should be a common cup, others that Christ took from his cup and poured it into the cups of the others around the table. One thing that stands out to us later in the Roman Catholic Church, because of fear and superstitions about the cup, some decided it would be best to withhold the cup from the laity. And so for many years during the medieval ages, when Christians went to church, they would be given just one element. They would be given only the bread. And one of the things that happened when the Protestant Reformation broke out was those men whose slogan was, "Let's go to the scriptures, let's look at the scriptures as a standard," they read Christ's instructions, "Drink ye all of it," and both elements were restored to the people of God. They were able to take both the bread and the cup. And then the Lord Jesus, as with the bread, describes or gives us a parabolic, a spiritual sign or way to understand what this cup represents. And we see this in verse 28. He says, "For this," referring to the cup, "is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And again, we're helped by looking at the other gospels and also at the writings of Paul. In Luke 22, verse 20, Luke records that Christ said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Paul records in 1 Corinthians 11, 25 that he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And again, Christ indeed likely repeated a variety of similar statements to the disciples as he shared this element with them. And the various gospel writers and Paul record with the help of the Spirit bringing to their remembrance these words accurately what Christ said. As we look at verse 28 and this spiritual statement, the statement that is meant to be taken spiritually, we can draw at least four teachings or conclusions from what is said here. First of all, Christ addresses the meaning or significance of the cup that held the fruit of the vine. And he said, this cup, he tells us, it is a spiritual figure of the blood of Christ that was about to be shed upon the cross. Just as the bread represented his body, the life would be broken upon the cross, the cup represented his shed blood. And, you know, we talked about this before. The Gospels actually are quite reticent to describe in graphic detail the sufferings of Christ. They don't tell it in a maudlin, graphic manner. It's told actually very discreetly, but we know that what Christ underwent on the cross required the shedding of his blood. He was beaten. He was scourged. That meant he was beaten with a whip that had bones and shards of glass on it, and his flesh was torn away. Many people didn't even survive the scourging. They would die. They would bleed to death before they even went to the cross. He had a crown of thorns pressed down upon his brow. We can imagine the blood running down his face, onto his shoulders and down his torso. Then he was nailed to the cross. He was nailed through his hands and his feet. And so Christ's blood was shed. We don't need to get graphic about it. The gospel writers don't get graphic about it. But Christ anticipated in this meal that the cross would entail the shedding of his blood. And so this is what the cup spiritually represents. Second of four teachings we might draw, he describes for us the consequences of the cup. It was by his shed blood that a new covenant, or as the Authorized Version puts it, a new testament would be made between God and man. The word here in the Authorized Version, New Testament, doesn't mean the second half of the Christian scriptures from Matthew to Revelation. We use that term, New Testament, which means new covenant, to describe the second part of our Christian Bibles. But here, Christ is speaking not about that, but he's talking about a new relationship between God and man forged through his sacrifice upon the cross. This new covenant was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following, wherein Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, a new testament, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then in Jeremiah 31, 34, Jeremiah said this, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So the cup is his shed blood. That's its meaning. And the consequence is a new covenant through that blood. Third of four lessons we get from this. We learn about the extent of the cup. This new covenant would be for men of every nation, tribe, and tongue. It would be for Jews and Gentiles. But it would not be for all men without exception. What is being indicated here is not universal redemption, but what the old theologians called particular redemption. The old Reformed Baptists who believed in divine election were called particular Baptists because they believed in particular redemption. And you'll notice here in the words of Christ, he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." For many. Not all will benefit from the saving work of Christ, but his elect, who are many, they will benefit from the work of Christ. As Mark records it in Mark 10:45, Christ said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Many will come to Christ. Again, do we know exactly who those people are? No, but we believe in the election of God. How do we determine who those people are? We preach the gospel. Spurgeon famously said, God could have just put a yellow stripe down the backs of all the elect, and then we'd have to do is go around and lift shirt tails. That's not what he determined to do. Instead, he determined that we preach Christ and him crucified, and then those who are the beneficiaries, the many for whom Christ died, their hearts are strangely warmed when they hear the gospel and they come unto Christ. We preach Christ promiscuously to all. God knows who the elect are. We don't know. That's why we preach him promiscuously, in hopes that many would hear and many would come. Fourthly, the fourth lesson, we learn about the benefit of the cup. The benefit of the cup. The benefit of the cup, as laid out by Christ here in verse 28, is the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Christ teaches that we are not forgiven of our sins due to some outward actions by us. We are not forgiven of our sins because we repent and make confession and we express godly sorrow, although we should do those things. We are not forgiven of our sins because we are baptized. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration, although we think baptism is important and it's a sign of a disciple's obedience to Christ. Well, by what means are we forgiven of our sins? By the blood of Christ. That's the means by which we are forgiven of our sins. That is what Christ teaches here. His blood is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is what the prophet Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage in verse 5, when Isaiah prophesied, "And with his stripes we are healed." This is what John the Baptist was speaking about when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's recorded in John chapter 1, and he pointed to the Lord Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the whole world," Jews and Gentiles. The sin of the whole world is taken away by this Lamb of God. This is what the Apostle Paul spoke about in Romans 3 when he wrote the following, and we were talking with in our discipleship class last week about Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But take note of the two verses that come after that verse as he continues in Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus," Romans 3:25, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith," notice this prepositional phrase, "in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." The linking again of the blood of Christ and the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And notice also in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, Paul wrote, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," Romans 8, 9, "much more than being now justified," notice this prepositional phrase, "being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And we can add to this Ephesians 2:13, where Paul wrote, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh." You're drawn close to God. How? Prepositional phrase. By the blood of Christ. That's how you're drawn nigh. I've noted before that some modern theologians get squeamish about all this talk of the shed blood of Christ. There have even been some who've said that's too primitive. Christianity has grown and it's mature. That's a primitive way of thinking. There was one famous early 20th century theologian, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who said that's a slaughterhouse religion. We need not talk about the blood of Christ. We just need to preach the ethics of Christ. Love God and love your neighbor. We don't need to talk about the cross. But friends, this is what Christ himself taught, was the significance of his life, his death, and his resurrection, that he might pour out his blood to save many and to have them experience the forgiveness of their sins. As the old gospel song puts it, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Having then anticipated the giving up of his body and the shedding of his blood for sinful men through the institution of this new covenant meal, Christ then declares to his disciples in verse 29 the following, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is a reference to the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, when he will come with power and great glory at the end of the ages. In Revelation 19 and verse 9, this event is described as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here in this passage, in the short space of just a few verses, from verses 26 to 29, we have a record of the Last Supper, the end of Christ's first advent ministry, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the beginning of the new covenant meal, which his disciples will continue to take in remembrance of him as they live in this present evil age, awaiting his second coming. And he anticipates also the eschatological supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb in the new age that is to come. And so here is the past, the present, and the future of our communion with Christ. A Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is to come. Well, friends, we've gotten nearly to the end of this first part, and there's one more section we want to look at, and that's, well, in verse 30, the end of the upper room Passover meal. It says, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." This little verse, we don't want to skip over it too quickly because it's significant. For one thing, it affirms singing as an element of Christian worship. Can you believe it? But this is one of the things the early Baptists debated a lot, is whether it was proper to sing in worship. Some people were against it. They didn't think singing was an element. But here would be one proof text. They sang a hymn and they went out. We don't know what they sang. Many people believe it was a psalm. And it was customary at the Passover to sing some of the psalms, particularly from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Maybe it was a psalm. Paul, in his letters, will say things like in Colossians 3:16 that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But we have singing as an element of worship on this night when he institutes this, the Lord's Supper. But it's also, isn't it, a demonstration of the passive obedience of Christ. He goes out to the Mount of Olives knowing what will happen to him. He was not taken unaware or surprised by the cross. In fact, remember, he had prophesied this in verse 2. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And he knew full well what would happen on that night. Well, let's turn now and look at the second part of the passage, verses 31 through 35. Christ has established a new covenant meal. Now he's going to prophesy the failure of his disciples, even as he anticipates his glorious resurrection. Look at verse 31. As they're going to the Mount of Olives, Christ speaks to them and he says, "All ye," speaking to the disciples, "shall be offended." And behind that English word offended in Greek is the verb skandalizo. It's the root for our word to scandalize. And it meant to make, to stumble. To offend is a good translation. All of you will be offended or scandalized because of me this night. And does he say, "I know this because I've just got a feeling," or "because this is a tradition," or whatever? No, he roots it in the scriptures. It was prophesied. It was decreed of God and written in the prophets. For it is written. And where does the citation come from? It comes from Zechariah 13, verse 7. We're preaching through Zechariah on Lord's Day afternoons. This is towards the end of that book. And the prophecy he cites is, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." According to Deuteronomy chapter 18, the sign of a true prophet is whether or not what he prophesies actually comes to pass. And here Christ, the one who had declared in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd," says that "I am about to be stricken and all of you will be scattered." And so he's prophesying what is about to take place. And if you turn over and look in verse 56, look at the end of verse 56. It happened just as he said. End of verse 56, it says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So he's a true prophet. What he says comes to pass. And why this emphasis on the fact that he'll be stricken? Well, it's historically, it's what happened. But the point also is spiritual. The point is that Christ is going to go to the cross alone. Christ will have no co-saviors. He will have no co-redeemers. He has no co-mediatrices. There are no co-mediators. He goes to the cross alone. The shepherd is stricken. The sheep are scattered. And then, having said this, though, very discouraging, but then Christ says in verse 32, "But after I am risen again," we've talked about this before. There are three so-called passion predictions in Matthew's gospel before we even come to the passion narrative, where Christ says the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer by the religious leaders. He's going to die, and he's going to be raised again the third day. You can look at this in Matthew 16, verse 21, Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. And here indeed is a fourth such prediction. He predicted the crucifixion in verse 2. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And now there's a fourth prediction of the resurrection. "But after I am risen again." And then in this occasion, he not only predicts his resurrection, but he also predicts a resurrection appearance. "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." It's not only a resurrection prediction and a resurrection appearance prediction, it's also a restoration prediction. Because what has he just said about these disciples? "I'm going to be stricken and all of you are going to be scattered. All of you are going to fail me. But after I'm risen, I'll meet with you in Galilee. You're going to fail me. You're going to be scattered. You're going to run away from me and not want to be publicly identified with me and associated with me. But there will come a time when I will rise again and I will meet with you." And guess what? Look over in Matthew 28 and look at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. He's a true prophet because what he prophesies comes about. It takes place. The last part then is centers on Peter. Peter answered and said to him, though all men shall be offended, scandalizo again, scandalized because of thee, yet I will never be offended. And we've seen a lot of Peter, haven't we? We've called him the, leap before you look guy, cut before you measure. These other disciples, they may fail you. I understand what you're saying, Jesus. But surely you understand me. I'm special. I will never fail you. And then Christ says to him, verse 34, verily, or amen, I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Three times you're going to deny me before the sun rises and the cock crows. And we're going to see this. Look at this later. But Peter adamantly, think about how crazy this is. Arguing with Christ about what he said. You must be mistaken. Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And then this does show that Peter is a leader, though, because the other disciples begin to follow in his train. Likewise also said all the disciples. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and I hope that the Spirit has already helped you to make connections. Let me just draw, if I can, two simple applications from the passage based on the two parts we've looked at. First of all, let's meditate for just a second on the first part of the passage. The establishment of this new covenant meal. What we see here, here's the application for believers today. We see the importance of the Lord's Supper as a new covenant meal established by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the spiritual significance of the two elements of this meal, the bread representing his body given for us, the cup representing the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so we see the importance of the Lord's Supper alongside of baptism. The Bible teaches us that Christ established two sacraments, two ordinances, baptism, which is the initiation, the time for us to profess our faith in Christ, and then the Lord's Supper, something we participate in many times over the course of our lives, and where we remember Christ's sacrifice for us with thanksgiving. We remember the shedding of his blood. We recommit ourselves unto him. These have been called the two scripturally authorized dramas. You know, I grew up in evangelical churches where we sometimes had skits and dramas, and we had the passion play and so forth and things like that. Reformed churches, we don't do that because we say, you know, there are only two dramas we're allowed to do. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Scripturally sanctioned dramas that we participate in. Outwardly showing an inward reality. And so for believers, the Lord's Supper is important. The Lord's Supper is established for those of us who are serving Christ in this present age. It is a means of grace that God has given to us. It provides a time for us to remember the work of Christ for us upon the cross, to acknowledge his presence in our midst now by the Spirit, and also to anticipate the time when he will come again and we will sit down with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. How ardently do you desire to obey Christ? Remember Christ said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Are you coming to the Lord's table? Are you sitting down at the Lord's table? Yeah. Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We generally host it every Lord's Day afternoon. We'll have it this afternoon. If you're a Christian, are you availing yourself of this means of grace and coming to the table? Second spiritual application. We see Christ's prophecy, both of the disciples' failure, but also their restoration. This is the second part of our passage. It's interesting that here, we'll probably talk more about this when we talk about Peter's threefold denial of Christ. But a contrast is being set forward for us. We had Judas, who was a false professor. Somebody said he was a follower of Christ, but turned out to be an apostate. And this is set in contrast to the experience of Peter. Peter, 3 times denied Christ, but he's not a model for a false professor. He's a model for a backslidden believer. Someone who knows and believes in Christ, but who fails and isn't faithful, and who is overcome by his remaining corruptions, and he fails miserably, but he's restored in the end. We'll talk more about this later. His fellowship with Christ is restored. A crucified and risen Christ promises to meet with disciples who have been scattered from him and from one another. See, when the disciples, when Christ was arrested and the disciples flee, they not only fled from Christ, but they fled from one another. This is the mark of the backslidden believer. He not only flees from Christ, he flees from Christ's people because they burden his conscience when he's around them. But in this scene, there's a promise from Christ that Peter, he will meet with Peter and the other disciples who flee from him. In Proverbs 24:16, rather, it says, "For a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." The Christ who died for our sins and who was raised for our justification seeks lost sheep, and he restores them to his flock. To him, friends, be all praise, glory, and honor. Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks today for this inspired, infallible account of things that happened in the upper room, conversations that were had, and have been transmitted and preserved down to this present moment for the benefit of thy people. Help us today to think more deeply and be drawn more nearly unto Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.